Let's read, please, in 1 Corinthians and chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now we trust that God would bless again, the reading of his precious word. So we come to chapter 5 now of 1 Corinthians. And we've been noticing in chapters 1 through to chapter 6 of this epistle that what the Apostle Paul is doing is he is dealing with things that he had heard about the assembly at Corinth, matters that he had become aware of. And it's not till you come to chapter 7 that he says, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. And it's only from chapter 7 onwards that he begins to deal with the specific issues that they had written to him about in that letter that the assembly at Corinth had sent to the Apostle Paul, who was at Ephesus. And it was a letter that was likely brought to him by the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus that we read about in chapter 16 and verse 17. So not till chapter 7 does the apostle tackle any of those matters that they had raised with him. But firstly, in the first six chapters, he is dealing with other important matters that needed his apostolic ministry and his apostolic correction. And we've noticed in the preceding weeks in chapters 1 to 4, that the first issue he's dealt with is the matter of divisions and contentions that existed amongst the believers. Something that had been reported to him, he tells us in chapter 1, by them of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. So he's been dealing with that issue firstly in chapters 1 to 4. We come now to chapters 5 and 6. And he begins in verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And the predominant teaching of chapters 5 and 6 is with regard to the believer's body and the sanctity of a believer's body. And he's dealing now with moral sin, and specifically the sin of fornication. So it is instructive, I think, to see the order in which the content of the teaching is dealt with here in 1 Corinthians. Before dealing with the issues that they wanted help with, he is firstly dealing with other issues that take priority. there were other matters that were firstly claiming the attention of the apostle, and he addresses those first. And so there's a simple lesson there that we need to be careful that as we focus on matters that are of interest to us, we are not to neglect matters which may be of even greater importance. But just as you think of the order of this teaching in chapters 1 to 6, you can see how that Paul has been dealing firstly in chapters 1 to 4 with a spiritual weakness, a spiritual failure. And now in chapters 5 to 6, he is now dealing with a moral weakness, a moral failure. And again, I think that is an instructive, that is a significant order. Because is it not the case that spiritual weakness and spiritual failure will come first in the life of a believer? And then there is the possibility that it might lead progressively to moral weakness and moral failure. And so if we are strong in our spiritual life, if we are keeping close company with God and with the Lord, then it will be for our continued spiritual preservation and also for our moral preservation as well. So you can see the order that these things are brought to us here in 1 Corinthians. And as we come now to chapters 5 and 6, we're dealing with matters that we would certainly want to speak very carefully about. And these may not be chapters that one would readily choose to speak on, but of course we have to be faithful to the teaching of the Word of God. And we need to know as believers what the Bible says about these kind of subjects. And I think that is why consecutive Bible teaching is so helpful and so important, because it covers all the passages of Scripture that need to be taught. And so we get a balance of what the Bible is teaching us. Now, before we talk about these things, we would just simply emphasize a very basic point that such immoral practice as the sin of fornication is something that is consistently taught in the Scriptures that a Christian should not be guilty of these things. That is something that would be completely incompatible with the holiness of our God. And for those who are in the fellowship of God's assembly, it is something that is not consistent with the holiness of the presence of God in his assembly. And so there are many different New Testament passages that consistently bring this teaching to us as far as the wrong of such a sin. And I've referenced a few of such passages in the notes that are provided. You go to Galatians 5 and you read about the works of the flesh, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, and so on. You go to Ephesians chapter 5, and verses 3 to 12 would deal with the type of behavior that is befitting those who are the saints of God, those who are holy ones. And he says in verse number 3, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints." You go to Colossians 3, and in verse 5 we're told, "Mortify therefore, put to death therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence," and so on. You go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and verses 1 to 3 would speak about the importance of sanctified lives. Verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." And we'll come in the following weeks to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. And the apostle will say in that passage in verses 9 to 11, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators or adulterers or idolaters," and so the list goes on, "shall inherit the kingdom of God." He says, "Such were some of you, but ye are washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of our Lord and by the Spirit of our God. So you see the clear and the consistent teaching of the New Testament regarding such immoral sins and such practice as the sin of fornication. But having emphasized that basic teaching, we do also appreciate that there are occasions when believers, when true saints of God, they can be overtaken by such sin. And we need to come to passages like 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6, and we need to see how the local assembly, the local church, is to act in these kind of occasions. What type of assembly discipline is required to come into effect, both for the good of the assembly? It's to preserve the purity and the holiness of God's assembly, and also for the good of the individual believer who has been overtaken by this sin. And it is always with a view to their ultimate spiritual benefit and their spiritual restoration. So chapter 5 is really the principal New Testament passage that deals with the solemn subject of assembly discipline. And it's dealing with how a local church is to deal with such a moral sin. And so the teaching here in chapter 5, it is curative in its character. It is how an assembly is to act in response to a known case. When we come to chapter 6, and particularly the latter half of chapter 6, verses 12 to 20, the apostle is teaching how we as believers are to hold our bodies as sanctified vessels for divine persons. And so the teaching in chapter 6 is preventative in its character. And we would be taught there how that we are to keep our bodies as for the Lord. And so the teaching should be preventative in relation to such sin as the sin of fornication. But what we have in chapter 5 is telling us that an assembly needs to act when these kind of things arise, because unjudged sin is going to mar the holiness of the assembly. And if the holiness of God's assembly is marred in such a way, then that will very much compromise knowing the presence and the power of God in our midst. And we get that principle very clearly brought to us in a number of different passages of Scripture. But just to draw your attention to one well-known passage back in the book of Joshua, you remember in chapter 7, there was the sin of Achan. And because of Achan's sin, after they had had that tremendous victory against the city of Jericho, well, they thought they could just go on to the next city, the city of Ai. And they discovered that they had no power against their enemies. And the reason for that was because in their midst, in the company of the people of God, there was one who had sinned. And the sin had not been confessed. And the sin had not been dealt with. And so the teaching there in Joshua chapter 7 is that it needed to be dealt with. And the word of the Lord comes to Joshua. And in Joshua 7 verse 13, the word of the Lord is this: up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. So sin amongst the people of God, it needs to be appropriately judged. And you can see, as we've read through chapter 5, that the Apostle Paul is very strong in his criticism of the assembly in relation to this matter. They had failed to judge a very serious sin. In chapter 4 last week, we were seeing how that they were very quick to judge in other things. They were quick to judge the Apostle Paul, his movements, his motives as a servant of God. That kind of judgment that they were not responsible for, that kind of thing that should be left to the Lord to judge in a future day, they were quick to judge in relation to that. But now here in chapter 5, They were slow to judge. Indeed, they were failing to judge something that they were responsible for judging. The Apostle Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 4 and verse 17, judgment must begin at the house of God. And if you read Darby's rendering of that verse, he puts it like this: judgment must begin from the house of God, and if first from us. And so in such matters of moral sin, where we are dealing with the assembly in its character as house of God, judgment is to begin from us. We are responsible to act in judgment in these matters. Now we look just quickly at the divisions of chapter 5. In verses 1 and 2 we have the problem. The problem is detailed. Verse 1 details the sin itself. And verse 2 will detail the wrong attitude of the assembly in relation to the sin. Verses 3 and 5 will give us Paul's apostolic instructions, how they were to deal with this matter. Verses 6 to 8 we have some doctrinal explanations relevant to the need to maintain holiness in the lives of believers. And we probably won't get through the whole chapter today, but verses 9 to 13, we then have the responsibility of the assembly to move in discipline and to put away the wicked person from amongst them. So we learn here how that these things need to be dealt with. In verses 1 and 2, we have the problem. And so it is clear that this was something that was commonly known. It is reported commonly. It is reported actually that there was this sin in relation to somebody who was in the assembly at Corinth. It was generally known to be the case. There was a universal report that was widely circulated in the community round about. And the accuracy of the report does not appear to be in any question. And we learn that it was the sin of fornication, but of a specific type, that even among the ungodly Gentiles, where fornication was so widely practiced, such a sin would not have been tolerated even amongst ungodly Gentiles. It would have been considered shameful. Such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So it was incestuous in character. It was involving a son who evidently was a member of the assembly at Corinth, and likely a stepmother who evidently was not a member of the assembly, because the woman is not involved in relation to the discipline. And so the Corinthian assembly, they were tolerating something that even the wicked, ungodly Corinthians generally would not have tolerated. So it was a serious matter. It was something which under the Old Testament law would have been judged by both parties being put to death. We get that in Leviticus 20, verse 11. It's the sin of Reuben that you read about in Genesis 35. And the result of that in the case of Reuben was that it destroyed Reuben's potential. And that is brought to us in Genesis 49 as Jacob is blessing his children. And Jacob makes clear what that sin meant in the life of Reuben. He says, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. And we learn in 1 Chronicles chapter 5 that because of Reuben's sin in defiling his father's bed, his blessing of the birthright was taken from him and it was given to the two sons of Joseph instead. It was also the sin of Absalom that we read about in 2 Samuel chapter 16. Verse 22, that was based on the counsel of Ahithophel. So these are some of the ways that the devil uses in his desire to destroy testimony amongst the people of God. And he still uses these kind of things. And we understand that blessing for an assembly today, it requires the purity of the assembly, both doctrinally and morally. And everybody who is in the fellowship of a local assembly, we are all personally responsible, because if the purity of my life is breached in this kind of way, then the purity of the whole assembly is involved. And Paul will go on to teach that a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. So that was the problem in verse 1. But when we come to verse 2, we find that that whole problem is compounded by the wrong attitude of the Corinthian assembly to this sin in their midst. There was no proper concern before God about the sinful life of this member of the assembly. And Paul says, "You're puffed up, and you have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." You see, the matter, it should have produced sorrow in their hearts. It should have produced a collective attitude of mourning before God. They should have been broken down. They should have been humbled in the presence of God. But the opposite was true. They were proud. They were puffed up. They were more interested in proclaiming their superiority over one another. And we were reminded of that last week, again from chapter 4. And they had that inflated attitude of self-superiority. And that was the reason for all the divisions that existed in the assembly. And so a divided assembly becomes a weak assembly. And as a result, there was moral sin that was being tolerated in the company. And the whole attitude of the Corinthian assembly was not right. He'll go on to say in verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Your boasting is not right." Instead of glorying in themselves, well, they should have been considering God's interests and his honour and his glory. And they should have desired that God himself could have come in and dealt with the matter and taken away such a person from them in order that the assembly was going to be preserved. So you see that before Paul is going to tell the assembly what they needed to do in relation to carrying out discipline, he's seeking to correct their wrong attitude to sin that was in their midst. And so we need to be always conscious and sensitive to this matter of sin. And it's interesting, in Old Testament times, when you read about when the people of God, when they had sinned, you find that the godly prophets, they would be marked by an attitude of mourning. They would be marked by sorrow. And they would actually take the sin of the nation personally upon themselves, and they would make confession. You see that particularly in relation to Daniel, when you read in Daniel chapter 9. Well, the Corinthians were not like this at all. And so they needed to be humbled, and they needed to be broken down, and they needed to cast themselves before the Lord in a collective attitude of assembly sorrow and mourning. So there needs to be that assembly conscience about sin. And then the assembly as a whole will need to judge the matter and seek to bring about the correct discipline. We cannot overlook such sin. We must not become insensitive to it. Sin like this, it needs to be properly judged. So in verses 3 to 5, we get Paul's apostolic instructions. And this is based upon what he himself had already done. He says in verse 3 that though he was not physically amongst them, but for I verily, as absent in body, he was in Ephesus. But he says, "I'm with you in spirit. I'm present in spirit." And we see that Paul had done in spirit what the Corinthians had failed to do. He had made a judgment with respect to this man. He says, "I've judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed." So the Apostle Paul, he had mourned. He had grieved over it. And he had done in their absence what the Corinthians were needing now to do. It's interesting to compare the language of this verse, verse 3, with another verse that Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2. There's quite a contrast. He says in Colossians 2, verse 5, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." So with respect to the Colossian assembly, he was not present with them, but he was with them in spirit. And it was all giving joy and pleasure to the apostle's heart as he was able to behold the assembly order, as he was able to appreciate the steadfastness of their faith in Christ. and it was all a cause for joy to the apostle. But now, in 1 Corinthians 5, he's not present bodily, but he's present in spirit, but it's not a cause for joy. It's the opposite. It's a cause for grief. It's a cause for sadness. And so in verse number 4, he gives his instruction that they needed to act. And he gives them the occasion that was needed to deal with the matter. He says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ." So what the Apostle Paul is telling them here is that this required a special gathering of the whole assembly. It was a matter that affected the assembly as a whole. And so the whole assembly needed to be involved in dealing with the discipline. And so he says, when you're gathered together. Now, we have the gatherings of the assembly. And we appreciate every gathering. And we appreciate that there are many privileges of assembly fellowship that we can enjoy. But we also understand that there are responsibilities associated with fellowship in the assembly. And sometimes these can be very solemn and they can be very difficult responsibilities. But we do understand that they are responsibilities that cannot be ignored. They cannot be delegated. There are things that need to be done by those who are in the fellowship of the assembly. So Paul is speaking here of the way in which they needed to gather. And he tells them that they had divine authority to act in this. And he says in verse number 4, he speaks about the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks about the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you remember back in chapter 1, when we were thinking about that chapter, it reminded us that the ground of every assembly gathering is the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 2, "With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord." That would apply to every gathering of the assembly. And it would apply just as much for an occasion for discipline as it would for every other type of assembly gathering. So we have in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4, we have a clear scriptural guideline for an assembly gathering for the purpose of implementing assembly discipline. And when we do, we gather in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Matthew 18, verse 20 would tell us that every time we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus is present in our midst. And therefore his presence is with us, and so his divine power and his authority is with us as an assembly would act in these kind of matters in relation to discipline. In that passage in Matthew 18 that speaks about the Lord taking his place amongst those who gather to his name, we read in Matthew 18 and verse 18 that whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And if you look into the detail of the tenses of that verse, the idea is that whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So the point in relation to this binding and loosing, this putting away and receiving in relation to a local church, the point is that it is not that heaven is ratifying the actions of the local assembly, but rather the point is that the local assembly is implementing what is the judgment of heaven. And what has already been bound and loosed in heaven. So the local assembly acts in light of what heaven has already determined. And so they would know the power and the presence of the Lord. And Paul's also been emphasizing that he was there in spirit. So they had also that apostolic authority and that presence amongst them. So the Corinthians, they were not going to be acting alone in relation to this. Paul would be there in spirit, the apostle, and the Lord Jesus himself would be there, bringing to bear all of his divine authority and power. Now, we do understand that we do not have any apostles amongst us presently today. And so there would be no grounds for any other person outside of the sphere of the assembly to be present for such a gathering in relation to discipline. It is an assembly matter. The assembly gathers. It is the whole assembly who receives into the fellowship of the assembly. It is the whole assembly who would have that responsibility of putting away from the assembly as a matter of discipline. But it is a matter only for the assembly. It is not something that would be discussed with anybody outside the bounds of the assembly. And as the verses go on, we now learn what the purpose of such discipline would be. And really it's twofold. It is for the ultimate benefit of the believer who has sinned, and we'll see that in verse number 5. And it is also for the benefit of the assembly as a whole in relation to preserving the purity of the assembly, and we'll see that as we come to verses 6 to 8. So we have to think a little bit about verse number 5 because it is a very important verse. It brings before us the solemnity and also the purpose of the discipline in relation to this man. It says in verse number 5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now that is very strong language, to deliver such a one unto Satan. And so we do need to take just a little bit of time to think about what that means, to deliver unto Satan. We find the same expression is used by the apostle in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He is speaking in that chapter about two men called Hymenaeus and Alexander. And they were men who had made spiritual shipwreck of their lives and the lives of others. And Paul says in relation to those two men, I have delivered them unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So Paul did not ask others to deal with them in that way. He had dealt with them personally before he had left Ephesus, where those two men were. He says, I have delivered them unto Satan. It was clearly a matter of personal apostolic discipline. And in relation to those two men, the reason for that discipline was because they were teaching things that were erroneous and in fact things that were blasphemous. Because the verse says that they may learn, that they may be taught by discipline is the idea, not to blaspheme. So their sin was in relation to doctrinal error. And their erroneous teaching, whatever exactly it was blasphemous in character. Maybe it was something to do with the person of the Lord Jesus. Whatever it was certainly serious doctrinal error. And the Apostle Paul dealt with it when he was at Ephesus. He says, I have delivered them unto Satan that they may be taught by discipline not to blaspheme. When we come to this expression here in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, it's not now in relation to doctrinal error. It's in relation to moral failure. It's in relation to this act of excommunicating the offending believer from the fellowship of the assembly. But we've already noticed that the Apostle Paul has emphasized that he is present amongst them. He said in verse number 3, I verily, and that I is an emphatic, I verily, I'm present with you in spirit. He says, I've already judged in relation to this matter. And so what the apostle is doing is he is instructing the Corinthians to gather together with the apostle himself present in spirit in order to carry out what was his own apostolic judgment, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, and that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So this act of delivering unto Satan, I think it is a specific apostolic power. I think it is, to do that authoritatively, it was an apostolic action. And I'm not convinced that we would use exactly the same language today in the absence of an apostolic presence. But I do judge that the principle behind what the apostle is saying here, the principle applies in relation to putting away from the fellowship of the assembly, because that will deprive the person of all the blessings and all the benefits of assembly fellowship. And so it reminds us again of the solemn government of God and discipline which needs to operate at times, judgment that must begin from the house of God. And there are times when to preserve the holiness of God's house, there is the need for this kind of act in order to deal with, it may be doctrinal matters or it may be moral matters, but in order to maintain the purity doctrinally and morally in God's assembly. And the principle delivering unto Satan, it does apply when a believer is put out of the fellowship of the assembly. Because within the sphere of local assembly fellowship, Satan really does have diminished power. And the assembly really is the place where the divine presence is known. And it's the place of the Lord's presence. And it's the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. We got that in chapter 3 of this epistle. The Spirit of God dwells among you. And that therefore means that believers who are in the fellowship of God's assembly, they are afforded a very real divine care. And there is a very distinct hedge of protection that exists spiritually amongst those who are in the fellowship of God's assembly. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus to Simon, when he says there in Luke chapter 12, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But he says, I have prayed for you, that thy faith fail not." That is the kind of care that exists for those who enjoy assembly fellowship, that prayerful intercession of the Lord. And those who are in the fellowship of God's assembly, they enjoy that very special intercession, and they're enjoying the place of the Lord's presence and the Lord's power. Now you think what it would mean for a believer who has been enjoying the fellowship of God's assembly to then be put outside the sphere of the assembly. They're deprived of the benefits. They're deprived of the blessings of assembly fellowship. They're placed back into the sphere of the world. The world where Satan operates. He is the prince of this age. He is the god of this age. It is the sphere where Satan is permitted to rule and to operate. And so that believer is now no longer afforded the same protection from satanic influence. And they are now exposed to all the malign taunts and the accusations of the evil one. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, the whole world lieth in wickedness. The idea in that verse is the whole world lieth in the wicked one. That is the kind of influence that Satan has, the wicked one, has over this world. So for somebody who has known the protection of assembly fellowship to then be placed outside of that sphere and to be back in the world, it's a very solemn thing to be exposed again to all the malign attention and the accusations of the evil one. But we know that the discipline has an end in view. It has a purpose. It is intended to bring about correction and repentance and restoration. And you know, God can even use Satan. God can use Satan as a rod in the life of a believer to bring about that repentance, to bring a believer who has sinned to an appropriate confession and a contrite spirit. And there can be the breaking of the rebellious will, even by the movements and the influence of the evil one, in order that a believer might be brought back into subjection to the will and the purpose of God. So we see here that there's no putting away from the church universal, the body of Christ. A true believer can never be put out of that. There's no losing of their salvation. No believer can ever lose that eternal life that God gives at salvation. But a believer can be put out of the fellowship of the assembly, back into the sphere of the evil one, where Satan operates the world. And so that principle of delivering unto Satan, it can still apply in that particular way. But what is the purpose of this? Just to finish today with the rest of verse number 5. Twofold. Negatively, for the destruction of the flesh, and positively, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The destruction of the flesh. That is not the physical death of the man, but it's to destroy the activity and the outworking of the sinful flesh, that which led the person to sin in the first place. And so with the loss of spiritual privilege, it should emphasize to the offending person, it should emphasize to them the awfulness of their sin. And it should cause them to recognize the evil propensity of the sinful flesh. And so that will bring them to repentance. That will cause them to cease from such sin. And so there will not be the continuation of the practice of such fleshly activity for the destruction of the flesh. That's the negative purpose. But then positively, in verse number 5, the ultimate positive purpose of assembly discipline, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Not the ultimate eternal soul salvation, because as we've already just said, that can never be lost, whether or not the correct discipline is implemented, but salvation relating to the believers, the restoration of their spiritual life, and that they might be brought to proper repentance, and that they might ultimately be restored back into the fellowship of the assembly. So it's for their spiritual benefit. It's for their welfare, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And we encountered that expression twice already in this epistle, in chapter 1, verse 8, and chapter 3, verse 13, the day of the Lord Jesus. And we thought of it in relation particularly to the judgment seat of Christ. And so the discipline is carried out for the person's ultimate benefit in view of that future day of review and reward when every believer is going to be manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. So you can see here in verse number 5 that the offending person, the believer, he is dealt with not so much as a member of the body of Christ, but he's never put out of the body, but he's dealt with as one who's in the fellowship of a local church. He's put back into the sphere of the world. He loses the joy of that fellowship. He loses the joy of fellowship with the saints of God. And it's with the intent that he will be broken down to true repentance. He will learn to judge the evil propensity of the sinful flesh for the destruction of the flesh. And then there can be assembly salvation, and they can be brought back into the fellowship of the assembly again. And so the unleavened character of the assembly will be preserved. And that's what Paul will go on to explain in verses 6 to 8 in relation to how this is important, because a little leaven, a little evil, a little sin in the company, it leavens the whole lump. So we'll look into the rest of these verses next Sunday, God willing, but we'll leave it there for today. Shall we pray?